So this is part two in this story of the woman at the well. As I told you, we'll probably do this for three sermons. We'll finish the story today, and then we will come back and we will do the part of it about true worship, worship in spirit and truth. It's really the center of the story. It's what we start the text today. We'll come back and cover that in depth in a future week. So right now, John chapter 4, verses 19 to 42. Please listen as I read the very word of God. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, but when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months and then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So it's a long story with a lot of facets. Last week, we looked at the woman in the first part of the story and how Jesus says he will give her living water, that there's this thirst that only he can satisfy. And so I encourage you to watch or listen to that if you missed that sermon. Here the conversation continues. It goes on. Well, as I said in the prayer, I hope this passage really reignites in Christians a passion rooted in Christ to just reignite our Christian life. I think we so often are kind of treading water as a Christian, and we see this woman is so passionate, so intent on learning from Christ and from sharing that. And so that's my hope for Christians. For non-Christians, I hope you come to see who this man is that Jesus, that was speaking to her, this Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. So as we start this, I want to know, do you have a heart to share the gospel? Are you passionate about your role in sharing the truth about Jesus Christ? I hope we'd all say we'd want to be. But my next question is, then why don't you evangelize? And let me include myself in that. Why don't we evangelize? Why don't we do it more? One of the biggest reasons, I think, and I experienced this in my other church, we had taught a whole semester class on apologetics, another semester class on evangelism, another whole class on Christ and culture. And then a person raised their hand and said, can you help us learn how to share our faith? And I said, man, we've really failed. If we had a whole class on Christ and culture, how to engage the culture, a whole class on evangelism, and a whole class on apologetics, and after all that, you say, can you help us evangelize? We have failed. And part of the problem is you can't just learn this in a classroom. You have to go out. When we're in seminary, oftentimes our evangelism classes are like job training. Like, we go out and do it. But what really was behind that, and when I ask people, well, why do you think you're not equipped? You know the gospel. Not only do you know the gospel in book form, you've experienced the gospel. You've told me your testimony. Why don't you, or can't you, or do you feel ill-equipped to tell people? And almost always they say, I don't know how to answer the questions. I won't know what to say. I don't know how to start the conversation. But so often it's the questions, because what happens when you share your faith is you are going to, it's a dialogue, it's not a lecture. You are going to get a question. So I remember in Florida, so my brother-in-law, he's an evangelist. Like, I mean, that's, if you asked him what he does, he runs a sign company. He makes all kinds of signs for hotels and churches and buildings and whatever. But like, if you ask him, what are you? He'd say he's an evangelist. And he literally is. Like, he will go multiple days a month if he didn't have to work, if he didn't have a job, to the beach to sit and evangelize. He brings a cooler with water and a sign, and he has a chair, and that's what he does. And so I've gone with him, and this one time I went, and just being with somebody who's so passionate to share the gospel makes you want to share the gospel. You know, so I was engaging people, and I came up to this, like, this surfer dude, this, like, skater, surfer, young guy. And I don't remember what we talked about, because now this is like 7-8 years ago. But I remember I could see his eyes opening up. And I remember like feeling like I was speaking to his heart about the truth of Christ. And we got to the point, that uncomfortable point, where the person really has to kind of come to that faith, you know, because it's like you're going to ask him. And immediately he switched the topic. And he said, well, let me ask you something. Like, yeah, ask me anything. Well, what are you Christians, and what does the Bible say about smoking weed? I mean, that was what was on his mind, right? And we can laugh at that, but that happens every time. You could talk to somebody else who's really into science. Well, what does the Bible say about evolution? Or how do you answer the fact that, you know, we see this? Or there's what I've come to learn is there's a never-ending litany of questions that you will get. Because people want to know, as engaging as what you shared, they really want to know what they're going to have to give up, what they're going to have to think differently about, and there are things they're unwilling to do that, to do. And so here's the little key for you. Here's the answer that trumps all those questions, because otherwise you're going to go hopscotching down a rabbit trail. Here it is. Ready? I know you have a lot of questions, but really there's one question you need to answer. And as you answer that question, you'll have a lifetime to work those other questions out. Now, I'm not saying to write off their questions. I will sit and dialogue it, but when I see that it's this never-ending thing, it's one question. You have to decide who Jesus Christ is. Because what matters is truth. And if what I'm telling you is true, that's what matters. And then, yes, let's talk about all these other things you want to talk about. But so often, we don't feel like we can do that. And I will tell you, people will change the subject when they get uncomfortable. Isn't that what the woman in our story does? If you remember, I didn't read it because it's a long text. Last week, Jesus had just told her. She was excited for Jesus. She loved to hear about this living water he had to offer her. She was shocked that he would even talk to her. A sinful woman, men don't talk to women in that culture. She's from a different race or group of people, and she's viewed sinfully. And Jesus is dialoguing with her, and he's telling her, I have something to offer you. And then he tells her, he points out her sin. He points out her sin, and this is the very next thing we read after he does this. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And she starts asking about the things that are on her mind. Like she ignores where Jesus just brought her, because there's things she wants to know. How do we worship? How do you worship? You guys hate us, and we hate you. If what you're saying is true, does that mean that we're bad and you're good? There's objections. In that story that I told you about, the one thing people have to come to grips with, the one question is, who is Jesus Christ? The question that will trump all other questions, the questions that we need to answer before the other questions. I was just reminded of a story I just read about Harry Reader. Pastor Harry Reader has passed away this week. I mentioned that. And he means a lot to this church because he was best friends with the pastor here at the time, 20 years ago. And he had a lot to do with helping this church, and he's very close to a lot of members of the session, and I was close with him in my own way. He said this to people. I saw this in a story as people were telling stories. He would get to a point in his conversation while he was evangelizing somebody, just anybody, and he says, so what's stopping you right now from accepting Christ? What's stopping you right now? I think one reason the PCA is kind of reeling from, Tim Keller, obviously really huge name, very influential to a lot of people about how he shared the gospel and how he related to culture, and Harry Reader, because both of these men had a passion for Jesus Christ that gave them a seeming capacity to do ministry and to love people in ways that you felt like he just cared about you. And it all stemmed from their love of Christ. It was like they had a new energy nobody knows how these two men got done what they got done and yet had time for people. And it was because they had a new engine in their life, Jesus Christ. And that reshaped everything they did. And we see that in the woman in our story as we go through it. If Jesus is who he says he is, it will invigorate and enliven you to drive your life. So she wants to know what's the right way to worship, and we're going to study that in upcoming weeks. Just for our point here and for our sake now, Jesus says, it's not about worshiping on that mountain or this mountain. It's not about being a Jew or a Samaritan, although it's interesting. Once again, he tells her the truth. You don't know what you're worshiping. The Jews do. Jesus never shies away from the truth. But he says, rest assured, all of this is about to change. The time is coming and is now here when the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. Again, we're going to look at that. But for our sake today, the worship in spirit is to worship by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We only can do that in as much as we are born again. John chapter 3. Jesus had just said this to Nicodemus. Born of water and the Spirit, the new birth produces in us new hearts that enable our spirits to worship God truly and truth, right? Spirit and truth. What's the truth? You don't get to worship him however you want. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember I said, we have to come to grips with who is Jesus. And our worship then is informed by that. It's informed by him. And so there is a right way to approach God. God is truth. Jesus Christ says, I'm the embodiment. God is spirit, but the word, the logos, the logic or the reason, the truth about God became flesh. Hebrews 1 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. God became flesh. to tell truth, to show truth, to live truth, and to give these new hearts. Again, John 3, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, truly. I'm telling you the truth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom. You want to know how to truly worship? You have to have a new heart to do that. Because the ritual is not what gets you to God. Your good works don't get you to God. Your new heart unites you to Christ. Gives you a passion. Do you have that passion? Gives you a passion to worship and to love one another. The Bible says there's salvation in no other name. He is the truth. But his fascinating thing, this Jesus, this person we're considering, she asks him, are you the Christ? Are you the one? The word takes on flesh in weakness. And what our text showed us at the beginning from last week is he was tired, so he sat down to rest. He was thirsty, so he asked the woman for a drink. And he was hungry, so his followers, his disciples, went to get him, go get him food. I mean, what else is there but like these physical driving needs of thirst, hunger, and rest? I don't know about you, but like I used to have nicknames. I think I've told you this before. Like Hungry George and Tired George. I forget which people assessed was worse to be around. They weren't good. But the point is, he comes in weakness as a sympathetic high priest. Jesus Christ, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, restricts himself into a human body. Subtraction by addition. Perfectly human with weakness. But do you see in the text, he never eats. And he never even drinks. I assume he did. The disciples say, eat, please eat. He says, my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And once again, another misunderstanding in John's gospel. So to Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. He's like, well, how can I be born again? And to the woman at the well, I give you living water. She goes, you don't even have a bucket. Now to the disciples, my food, I have food that you don't know about. Where do you get the food? He didn't eat from that Samaritan woman, did he? In John chapter 6, he's going to say, you need to eat my body. They're going to leave him. Spiritual truths tied into the stories to help us realize things. And what Jesus is doing here is he's referring back to Deuteronomy 8. This is a great passage. Deuteronomy 8:3. This is about God. And he humbled you, Moses telling the Israelites, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Like God made you hungry so you'd know you need him for your daily life. And what's amazing, as Jesus says he does the will of the Father, that's his food, that's his driving force, that his spirit only wants to do what God the Father wants him to do, it seemingly energizes him. It gives him energy. Have you ever fasted? It's a Christian discipline that we don't often do. I mean, some Protestants do. A lot of people don't because we know in the Catholic faith, as they fast, it's often viewed as like meritorious, or it's producing something. But fasting is a discipline. I mean, Jesus fasted. Why did Jesus fast? You know, if you fasted, you know, man, that hunger, it eats at you. It eats at you. But then there comes a point. And I've only done it a few times, but for me, there comes a point where suddenly, like, the hunger that was eating at me is still there. It's still, but there's a clarity. It's almost like I could see things more clearly. And it caused me to be more reliant on God, more attentive to his work in my life, more in tune with him. I don't know if you fasted, you've had that experience. It seems like that's what's going on with Christ here. He's hungry, he's tired, he's thirsty, but nowhere is it on record that he drank or ate anything. But this interaction with the woman that he had to go see, he had to go reach her, this woman that these disciples never would go talk to. He was driven, Christ was, to reach this town. We know Jesus quotes this verse to Satan in his temptation when Jesus fasted, and Satan says, well, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus says, haven't you heard? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus Christ, who says, I give living water and I give the Spirit, he lives this perfect life. The Spirit rests upon him. He has the living water. And he lives this perfect life, showing what true worship in spirit and truth looks like, where his every desire is to please the Father. We don't do that. God looked at his son, the Father looked at the Son in the baptism and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then in the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. He says, what? Listen to him. In John 6, Jesus says, again, like, I do my Father's will. That's what I do. And at his crucifixion, or right before it, he looks at the Father and says, not my will, but your will be done. He lives this perfect life to please the Father. It's his food. It's passion. She asks if he is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And the Samaritans had this figure, just like the Jews did. To the Samaritans, there was often a different word for it, the restorer. That's why she says, we know that the Messiah will come and restore all things, the restorer. For the Jew, he was the chosen one, the anointed one. An anointing means like specially called, and then the anointing is the process by which that is made evident. And in Judaism, it was prophet, priest, or kings were anointed, and yet the Messiah, the foretold one, sometimes he was depicted as a prophet, sometimes as a priest, and as a king. And only Jesus Christ fits that. And she's saying, are you that guy? No, she's not even saying, are you that guy? She wants to know when that guy, and Jesus actually reveals to her, I'm he. Leaves her bucket. I have to go tell everybody. That's a new heart, folks. When you find the one, the answer, the one who can change your life, the one who makes all things right, the one who will deliver you, the one who will create peace, the one who will subdue the world, the one who operates and acts in goodness and justice, the one who knows your heart and still loves you, you go tell people. You go tell people. It becomes her food to now go share that message. This woman who is viewed as worthless to the disciples. Jesus says, I had to come see her. Because through her, the whole town is going to come to faith in Jesus. And he stays with these Samaritans. I mean, I don't even know what the look on the disciples' faces must have been. That they had to sleep in Samaria for 2 days. They didn't want him to leave. Jesus tells them, it seems like it's out of place, because he's talking about my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then it says, don't say there are 4 months and then the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages. In other words, you know, seeds are planted and then there's a season and then reaping takes place. And there's a sense that for centuries, seeds have been planted. The prophets are saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. The woman asks him, we know the Messiah is coming. He says, he's here. He's here now. No longer will sowing and reaping be centuries. He is here. The sowing happens and the reaping happens at the same time. The word is spoken. The parable of the sower from the other gospels, right? The word that goes out is the seed that goes out is the word, and the soil is the heart, and it gets implanted, and when it's implanted in the right heart, it bears fruit. There's life. Go reap it. Paul says, you know, One planted, or one sowed, the other watered, the other bore the increase. We don't know how it works, but man, and you go out. You might be the one to reap what was sown before you by somebody else. And more in my life, I used to wonder, like, why the Lord wasn't using me, because I was evangelizing. But why can't I see the harvest? I wanted to see it. I'm out there talking to people, and I'm not seeing it. And then I find out later, somebody else saw the harvest. Somebody else reaped what was sown. And I'm like, all right, God, if you're just using me to plant the seeds for whatever reason, maybe it's to keep me humble, maybe it's because I don't have the gift, maybe it would, so I will, you know what? You do it. I'll plant the seeds, and you let somebody else share the joy in it. And praise God. And so often, more and more, I've heard stories of that, where seeds that I've planted have been used, and I only hear about it. And I wonder, like, when we get to heaven, are we going to get to meet people that the Lord used us to plant seeds? Are you planting? Are you planting? And the fascinating thing from this text is, Jesus says, look up, the fields are white for harvest. And he's like, they're ready, right? So the disciples look up, and they see a bunch of dirty people they hate come into faith. It's like Jonah going to Nineveh. What? Lord, no, you made a mistake. We're wasting time here. The Jews. We got to go be with our people, not these dirty half-breeds. I know that sounds vulgar. That's the way they viewed them. Jesus says, look, these are my people. The people say something fascinating at the end of the passage, right? It's the last words of the passage. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That's fascinating. Remember, the Jews thought he was the Savior of the Jews. And these people who thought they were out, you know, to a Jewish person was outside of this community, are being brought inside. And as a matter of fact, this has been the promise all along. Jesus is right. Salvation is from the Jews in that the Lord chose a covenant people to have a line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then David, and the line goes on. But one day, and this is the promise in Isaiah 49, one of those great servant songs, predicting the Messiah, my servant, he's called. And I just love this. It's almost humorous. I don't know. It's like, it's God reveling in his goodness. You know that God loves to express his goodness and communicate his grace? Isaiah 49:6. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. He's talking to them. So it's like the Father is talking to the Son. It's too easy. Save the Jews. I will make you a light of the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Y'all, you better be happy about that because I don't know of any Jewish person in here. Maybe in your heritage there's some Hebrew in you. I don't know, some Israelite. I know my heritage and my people were enemies against the people of God, deserving of the judgment and wrath of God. God spoke a lot against, I mean, I'm Syrian, and Assyria is associated with that. As a matter of fact, Jonah hated us. Nineveh was the capital of where my family comes from, and Jonah wanted the judgment of God to come to my people. And he's right. Except, is that what we want? The judgment of God rightly falls on all of us. What we want is grace. Praise God, he opened it. I mean, I wouldn't be standing here before you now if God wasn't a gracious God. And I hope you see what I'm saying. I think in America, we think like we're the chosen ones. We're not. The Lord has used us mightily and used this congregation mightily to help spread the gospel to the nations. But we need to remember, we're the nation. We're not Jewish. We're the Gentiles. He's the Savior of the world. What is fascinating about this, it goes back to that weakness that the Messiah comes in. The Christ comes, and he comes tired and hungry and thirsty. But he goes to the cross, and they mock him because of this saving stuff he talked about. Do you remember? Mark 15. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha ha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now on the cross that we may see and believe." They're mocking him. And those who were crucified with him also mocked him. And then so Luke's gospel tells us one of the criminals who was hanged there, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Little did they know that life would come from death, that salvation would come from judgment, that his perfect record, he who fed on the very word of God and to do the Father's will, would pay the price for us rebels who do nothing out of the goodness of our hearts for God, save the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He is the Savior of the world who goes to the cross. They mock him, "Save yourself and we will believe." And here we see these Samaritans saying, "We believe." Because God used a woman. He used her testimony. This all started with a woman at a well. Jesus asked her some questions. How simple. You want to know how you start conversation with someone? How do you evangelize? You start conversation. How did Jesus come? He came in weakness to them. He didn't come in with an air of superiority. He was tired, beleaguered, sitting there. Asked her for a drink. I know our text makes it look like he ordered her. That's not the way this is. He had dialogue with her. He entertained her questions. He pointed her to spiritual truths. He didn't hide the truth. He highlighted her sin, yet in a way that was sort of engaging. He did tell her she had wrong ideas, but he offered her living water. He gave her the dignity of the truth. So many times in evangelism, I think they're like, we don't give people the dignity of the truth because we think it's going to offend them. No, he did truth in love. He loved her. And it changed her life. And she had living water welling up inside her because she's been made new and alive. And my point in this is, when you are that person, how can you not share it? How can we not? And I don't know why. I mean, like, when, you know, like the like new Christians, like, do new Christians ever get on your nerves sometimes? They're on fire for the Lord all the time. It's because we wish we still had it. We can. The living water's inside of us, welling up. This is never ending. The Spirit, the question is, are we still searching from those other wells like we saw last week? Because if we really believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he could save a wretch like me, why would I not want to share that with somebody else and not be afraid of how it's going to be received or what weird questions they're going to ask me or how I'm going to be mocked, because I'm sowing and I may not be able to reap, but somebody could come behind me and reap. But at the end of the day, it's for the glory of God, because his salvation is going out to the ends of the earth, and this pleases him. I want that. I want that. It matters who is Jesus Christ. You can't worship God on your own. You can't worship God by your own ideas. You can't worship God through some kind of a ritual. You worship in and through a person. His name is Jesus. You come to grips with him. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that will fix this mess out there and in here. Look, if you don't know Jesus, I pray you do. Forget about evolution. Forget about pot and weed. Forget about partying. Forget about career advancement. Answer that one question first. I told the youth today, because I've been speaking to the youth. Taylor's allowed me in there. It's been great. But I said, like, when you seek a spouse, the first thing I should ask them is, how do they love Jesus? Because their love for you will not sustain. But if they love Jesus, they will love you. If we love Jesus, we'll love people. We'll go out to them. During God a Mission in a few weeks, we will be out there. And yes, we will be serving the community and meeting needs. But if the Lord gives us opportunity, we'll tell them why. Because we want to know Jesus. And then we worry about Him to make new hearts alive. Him to make His new covenant be real. Him to give the living water. We don't have to do that. We just sow the seeds. Christians, I hope, my prayer is as we read this text and we see the love and the heart of the Savior for a person, and then we see what it does to her when she sees that she's loved and gets the truth, it invigorates her to live differently. I pray that for us. And if you don't know Him, please ask us about Him. I'll say like what Harry Reeder said, what's stopping you today from accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, which is to believe He is who He says He is. Let's pray.